Good morning, everybody. We will be in Hebrews chapter 11, but we will be focusing on verses 8 through 16. And I kind of want to say a couple things before we actually get into it. The intent is to edify and to build up us, focus our perspective on a more in a biblical way, in a historically biblical way, the way that our fathers have done before. But I will say that it will probably generate a lot more questions than it will provide answers. And I think that's okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just continue to thank you for your love and for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have taken us out of, in one sense, this world. You've taken us from this world and put us into your kingdom. And we praise you for that. We thank you for the one who came and saw his bride, the one who shed his blood for his bride, Jesus Christ, Lord. We just ask that you would be here with us. We're going to need your help, but I guess that's nothing new. And we want your help. We want you and we need you. So please be with us, like Paul was talking about, that great promise that you would never leave us nor forsake us. Just pray that you would help us through this text. And please, Lord, whatever I say, let the bad be forgotten, and let the good be embraced, and let the truth be applied. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Over the past few years, there have been this recent resurgence of Marvel comic book characters. And no, the sermon's not going to be about the MCU. But there is a character there by the name of the Incredible Hulk. But I'm not going to talk about the Incredible Hulk that the comic books and the movies address. I'm going to talk about the one that came out in the TV show. I think it was in the 70s, because there was a few differences. Bill Bixby played a man named Dr. David Banner, and he was a scientist who was widowed. Now, as he was working experiments on himself with gamma radiation, he presumably died. But when he did that, he transformed his body to the point where he would change into this big green Hulk of a creature, played by Lou Ferrigno, anytime he got angry or stressed. And that took him out of this world. He realized that he didn't belong, especially the fact that everyone thought he was dead, and that he was very different than everybody else. And so the series kind of just tracks him as he's wandering across America, as he's traveling. He's trying to control this Hulkness within himself and or hoping to find a cure. And we see that he really doesn't have a hope because he doesn't find that throughout the series. But I believe there's a couple 80s movies that deal with that. But as he's coming to these different towns across America, he's finding himself a stranger. He definitely doesn't belong in these different places. He started off in urban California and ends up in like rural Kansas helping on farms and whatnot. But everywhere he goes, he kind of isolates himself so that he doesn't hurt anyone. And that just amps up his loneliness and the fact that he didn't belong there. And so he didn't really have a lasting joy. It was always fleeting. But even though he was dealing with all these things, he still did good. He would always encounter someone who had some grave problem that they couldn't handle on their own, and he would help them. Sometimes as an old white scientist, sometimes as this immortal green beast. Abraham's kind of similar. but not for the green reason. So as we look at verses 8 through 10 here, we see Abraham being called out and being turned into a stranger. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And if you recall, this is talking about, this is written down for us in Genesis 12, where the Lord says to Abraham, go from your country, your family, your father's household, to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they departed for the land of Canaan, and they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The first thing we see that is that by faith he obeyed. Those are the first four words in Hebrews 11:8. That God spoke to him, he called him out, and he obeyed. He told Abraham to leave your country, to leave your family, and to leave your father's household. But he didn't know where he was going. God said, I will show you. He didn't say, I'm going to tell you where you're going. I will show you where you're going. And in this Hebrews passage, he even says he didn't know where he was going at the end of verse 8. So he's leaving and going out into this big, wide unknown, kind of like David Banner, and he's left his father's house and his family. All the comfort that he had, he leaves behind in Haran. Granted, he takes his wife and his brother's son, or I guess nephew, and the possessions. And those are the things that he's responsible for. But even with this great responsibility that's on him, and even with this unknownness being pervasive in this journey, he endured. And he continued to go. When he arrived in Canaan, he found that, A, it was already occupied. There's already a civilization there. This promised land that he was given wasn't immediately available to be possessed by him. And he's looking around and seeing structures built while he's living in tents with his family. And they're the strangers. They're the ones who don't belong, Abraham and his family. But the kind of cool thing is in Shechem, where it was Canaan's religious kind of area, he built an altar to the Lord. And then if we continue to track through Abraham's story, he enters into hard times and into crazy circumstances. There's the issue with the five kingdoms coming against the one king. And then Lot was kidnapped during that, and then this at least 80-year-old man is going to save his nephew from this and leading this barrage of people into battle. But he endured. He didn't complain. He didn't lose hope. He kept, as verse 10 says, he waited for the city which has foundations. He continued to trust and expect God to provide for the promise that he was given. He maintained his confidence and his endurance during all these times. Even when he didn't know what was going to happen, he trusted that God would come through. And that's bolstered by the next two verses here. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. There were promises, gift of Isaac when their bodies were way beyond years of reproduction here. And yes, Sarah made a faith faux pas. She didn't believe God. And I think we need to address that, that when God told Isaac and Abraham, nope, he didn't tell Isaac this, Abraham and Sarah this, she laughed. And we see that in Genesis 18. When he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And then she laughs within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. But God said, no, you did laugh. I think that's important, not because of those lists that you see on Facebook that this person was a drunkard and this person was an adulterer, but God still used them. I think it's important because it's a reality of our daily life and our faith, that sometimes when God promises something, we do come to him with unbelief. But the interesting thing is, after that incident, we go into the incident of Sodom and Gomorrah, where we see God in his holy justice leveling an unjust land. But I think a part of that is his faithfulness, because he led Lot and his family out. And that's also tied into the next instance with Abimelech. When they leave, when Abraham and Sarah leave to the south, he gets to Abimelech and he kind of does the thing he did with the Pharaoh. He said, hey, Sarah, can you be my sister again? Because I don't want to die. But the Lord visited Abimelech, and so Abimelech expressed integrity in his heart, and God blessed that. But towards the end, and that changed the relationship of Abimelech and Abraham and Sarah. He addressed them, he confronted them and said, why did you do this thing? And then he blessed them with possessions. And then at the end of chapter 20, it happens that Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah and Abram's wife. Again, she was past the ages of bearing children, but she had to see that God works outside of that if he needs to bring his plan to fruition, his promises to fruition. He closed up Abimelech's wife's womb and the female of the servants. It wasn't because they couldn't procreate. It was because he closed up the womb. And then the Lord opened the wombs back up here. And that's what Genesis 20 here says. It's the Lord who's in control of these things. And Sarah had to see that, that it wasn't dependent upon her circumstances. It wasn't dependent upon her body. It wasn't dependent upon her husband's body. But it's dependent upon God and him bringing his promises to fruition. Probably shouldn't do this, but I'm going to make a soapbox for anyone who's dealing with procreation and childbearing issues. I would suggest that you go through the scriptures and study it out, because you're going to come in contact with things like the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, and the lordship of God, not over just our decision-making skills, but our bodies also. Plus, you're going to see that children are a blessing. Why would we deny ourselves this blessing, even if we have 11 kids and sometimes We don't know where the food is going to come from. The Lord will provide. That was a bonus. Going back to what we have here, she saw what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. She saw what happened with Abimelech, and that encouraged her faith. She trusted. It says that she judged him faithful who had promised, because she saw how he worked out this issue with Abimelech. And then Isaac was born after that incident. But I think the cool thing is that they only got a taste of the promises. They didn't get to see the whole promise be fulfilled. They only got a taste of it. But it was that taste that led them to the conclusion that they don't belong here on earth. That verse 13, they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. It says these all died in faith, and I think that's awesome. That they didn't see the land given. They didn't see the innumerable offspring here, but they still died in faith. They didn't waver. They didn't give up their hope. They didn't give up their joy. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar and were assured of them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They had a taste. They were in the land, but they weren't possessing the land. They were in the tents while they saw all these other people flourishing. I mean, even Lot took the better looking land, and Abraham went off into the land that didn't look like it was going to provide. Sarah had Isaac. She didn't know Jacob. She died before Isaac met Rebecca. And so she only knew that there was this one child. But she believed that from this one child that the Lord would bring this innumerable amount that he talked about. And they said, or they saw these promises. They saw the hints of these promises here, the catalyst, the, I guess, the begottenness, and they can see from afar what's coming. They can see that the promises will be fulfilled. And they embraced it. And they said, we don't belong here. We don't belong on this earth. We're just strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And when they declared that, they declared and said, we are seeking a home, though, in verse 14. We are seeking a homeland. Our hope isn't tied up in the fact that we don't possess Canaan. Our joy is not tied up in the fact that we can't see all the offspring of Abraham. Our comfort's not tied up in the fact that we should be in buildings and not tents. They held on to the promises. And as strangers and pilgrims, they set their hearts and minds on a better heavenly country. 15 says, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. I mean, think about it. If Abraham would have been like, oh my gosh, what do we get into? I knew that country back there. My family's there. All my resources are back there. Everything that could make this more comfortable is back there. But he didn't do that. He didn't call that to mind. He held on to, he didn't let that become an opportunity to return. But he held on to this desire for a better country. Hebrews 12:22, the author encourages us, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And in Hebrews 13:14, and I'm sure that this was in Abraham's mind, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. He could see the unlastingness of the cities around him and the civilization around him. That's why in verse 10, they were looking for a city with foundations where the wall has 12 foundations, Revelation says, whose builder and maker is God. And really, they foreshadowed a stranger and a pilgrim that was going to come later, didn't they? Hebrews 12 talks about Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, and he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. Talk about leaving comfort, all resources, Father, being brought to a place where those things weren't there. Where leaving a place where there was no sin and entering into a world ravaged by sin. Leaving a place full of love and joy and all of a sudden finding hate and bitterness and animosity. But he did that. He set aside his rights and privileges as creator, as God, and he took on flesh and he humbled himself and he became a servant. And he served until the point of death for the joy that was set before him. And Hebrews talks all about this, about the brethren that he's calling to himself, that innumerable offspring that was promised to Abraham, the establishment and the bringing of this heavenly city, this new Jerusalem. And even in 16, being with the Father. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Imagine what Abraham and his family had endured. They were conquered and kidnapped, nearly killed. They didn't know where their economic resources were coming from. They were in the great unknown, but they still held on to the promises. They set their hearts and minds on the heavenly country, the everlasting city, and trusted the one who is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Isn't that like us? When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we lived in one kingdom, and we served our that kingdom, our flesh and our lusts, and that's what all we did, and that was our comfort zone. Anytime anything went wrong, we relied on satisfying the flesh, making ourselves quickly gratified, whether it's being angry and retaliating just so we feel good, or whether it's thinking nasty thoughts of someone just to lift ourselves up, or whether it's getting into drunkenness and sexual morality just so that physically we can feel better. But then the Lord called us out of that. He called us out of that world, and he called us into the kingdom of his Son, and he said, hey, if you trust in Jesus Christ, these are the promises that you will receive. You will receive the forgiveness of your sins. You will be adopted as a child of God. You will be redeemed. You will play an intricate part of worshiping me and bringing worship to me. You will get to be with me. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will dwell with me. Even Jesus says that he goes to prepare rooms for us. So pause there. I'm going to quote John Calvin that kind of helps link this better. On this passage, he pulls out that Abraham and Sarah only had a taste of the promises, and that the revelation of the promises was way less than what we have. And he says, though God gave to the fathers only a taste of that grace, which is largely poured on us, though he showed to them at a distance only an obscure representation of Christ, who is now set forth to us clearly before our eyes, yet they were satisfied and never fell away from their faith. How much greater reason than we have at this day to persevere. If we grow faint, we are doubly inexcusable. And he goes on to say, hence it is that though they had the same salvation promised them, yet they had not the promises so clearly revealed to them as they are to us under the kingdom of Christ, but they were content to behold them afar off. Now, I would imagine that Abraham, you know, understood the promise of the land and of the offspring, and possibly even the Messiah and the heavenly kingdom that's coming. But they didn't know. They didn't know his name. They didn't know what he would look like or what that would look like when he came down. But we know his name. We don't know what he looks like. We have a piece of Isaiah, and that's not really important. But we know what happened when he came down. Jesus came to heaven to save his people from our sins. And so we get to look back continually to that point in time when he came down and he bore the wrath of God for us on the cross. Abraham couldn't see that. We get to look back and say, because of that, I'm adopted. Because of that, I'm loved. Because of that, I'm forgiven. I've been reconciled. I've been made right before God for all my sins. Because of that, because of the cross, I'm being made holy. And then he's showing his love for me on that cross, and that he's for me and not against me, as was said earlier today. And because of that, we can boldly come to the throne room of grace and find mercy. And because of that, we have an advocate who's always in our back, who's always got our back. He's there pleading our case continually with the Father when we sin, when we worry, when we doubt. And the cool thing is, I mean, that's all really super cool. We have an assurity, a down payment. We have the Comforter, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, leading us and guiding us and helping us through all these issues and reminding us of the promises that have been revealed. That we, especially when we go through the scriptures in the New Testament, where it opens up what the Old Testament concealed. All these things were revealed to us, wasn't it? We know the kingdom is coming and that it's here. We have a Bible study series based on that. We know that in Christ we have a Father who has prepared a city for us. And he's calling us out. He's numbering us as sons and daughters. We are the offspring, Romans says. And he's waiting for us, and he'll be there when we get home. Now, having a greater taste, if Abraham and Sarah had a sip of the promises, I think we drank at least half the cup. The other half is coming. So as we, in the meantime, while we're here as pilgrims and strangers on this earth, waiting to get home, let's keep our minds focused on the promises that we are waiting to be completed. We must stop being materialistic and keep our eyes on God. We need to take our eyes off this world and look beyond. And his kingdom is here and advancing. And that's why the world is going crazy. Let me open that up a little bit. We should not doubt. We will doubt, but we shouldn't doubt. When we doubt, we should turn and fight and let that doubt turn into confidence. When we lose our jobs, we shouldn't doubt. But we should turn to the one who always has provided us a job, who's always provided us a home, a support system within his family here. And we should be confident that he will continue to do that because he will never leave us nor forsake us. When we lose a loved one, we shouldn't doubt. We shouldn't doubt his goodness, his faithfulness, his sovereignty. But we should look towards him and in a romantic, imaginary, or creative sense, we should bury ourselves in the arms of the one who is love, who is mercy, who is compassion, and the one who has conquered death, and that will bring the resurrection, the day of the resurrection, to us. Secondly, we should not despair. Again, we might, but we shouldn't. We should hope. We should always have hope. So when we see our country being torn apart, we should lament. It's not a good thing that bad things are happening, and we should mourn with the mourners. But we need a hope, and we need, first of all, get off social media, get off probably every media. Turn off the phones, turn off the computers, read a book. Because all that information that they're giving us, it's not to inform us, but to make us fearful and full of despair. Folks, we are receiving a kingdom that will never be shaken, that God himself is putting together, he's building it and he's making it, and it will never be torn asunder. This world is crumbling all around us, and it has since sin entered the world. But it doesn't mean we don't do good, that we don't engage or be active. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." We want to be a blessing while we're here, the way that Abraham was going to be a blessing. We want to be a stream of cool water when this world is thirsting for hope and for joy and for righteousness. We don't want to be a cup of vinegar that's forced down their throat. We want to bring hope to in Christ to people, and not focus like Dave was praying, our hope on governments and institutions. All those things are going to go away. And there's only going to be one government, and there really is only one government, and that's the government of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So as we've seen from the Matthew series, we need to continue to be light, we need to continue to be salt, and we need to continue to do the work and the will of God in our lives, to be a blessing, to be a service to those around us. And we shouldn't fear, but be bold. We should not be despondent, but we should have joy. And I know this is going to sound crazy, but when I look at scriptures, I don't see any other way. When we are diagnosed with a medical condition, we should not lose our hope. We shouldn't lose our heads. We will. We'll be rattled. That's part of life. That's part of doing life, I guess. But we should still maintain our joy. Because I said before, we need to look beyond to that day of resurrection. Not because it's coming, but because of the one who's bringing it, the one who's conquered death, the one who's going to give us a glorified body. When this body fails, and it's failing in so many different ways, I'm promised, we're all promised, brothers and sisters, that we will have a glorified body. So when we start to lose strength in our hands or clarity in our minds or vitality of life, we need to look beyond this. We can't be sitting here like Sarah and looking at our body and saying, "Oh, I'm past this age," or that this is it. We need to look beyond to the one whose strength is made perfect in our weaknesses and to the one who reigns in a glorified body now. And finally, we shouldn't complain or grumble. Again, we will, but the Bible is pretty clear about that. And the best way to deal with that is being thankful. When we are mocked and belittled for believing the Bible, when people think that we're ignorant and into fairy tales, and they're spewing this hatred and animosity towards us, we should be like the apostles in Acts 5, and we should praise God that he would count us worthy to endure that mocking and that belittling. When we are ostracized and alienated for holding firm to the convictions and the truth of Scripture and Christ about what is right and what is wrong and how we should live to glorify God and to honor him, and we might be alone at our dining room table thinking about how much our coworkers don't like us, or even family members are starting to cut us off because we believe these things, but we should rejoice that God would count us worthy to endure these things. When we share the gospel and include quote-unquote archaic language like repent and believe, or assuring that hell is real and that sin must be dealt with, and we're called bigots and accused of being hateful, we should thank God that he would count us worthy to endure this. And if we ever have to be imprisoned or beaten or even killed because we proclaim ourselves to be strangers and pilgrims on this earth, that we belong to Christ's kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, we ought to rejoice and thank God that he would count us worthy of such a blessing. In Matthew 5, Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And the only way that we can do that is if we set our minds and our hearts on that heavenly country, as reminding ourselves that this is not our home. Our home is yet to come, and that the promises of God will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the truth of your scripture, the reality of you, the activity of you. I thank you for your Holy Spirit, that you would continue to lead us and guide us and transform us so that we are not like who we once were, that we are becoming more like Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, thank you for salvation. Thank you for redemption. Thank you that this is not our home. I just pray, Father, that if anyone who is here and who is listening has their hope wrapped up in this world, Lord, that you would come into their lives and that you would save them and give them an everlasting hope, a joy that will not be taken away, that you would bring them into a kingdom that will never be shaken and that will never be torn asunder, Lord. Father, forgive them. Help them to repent from their denial of you. Help them to believe, Lord. And Father, help us. It's in the scriptures. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And let that be the prayer of ours every day, Lord, that you would help our unbelief, that we could follow you and love you more and be more holy. We pray in Christ's name.